You know, when you hear people talk about atheism, when that pops up in the news, you're reading an article, especially if you're in Texas, I think the name that comes to mind most quickly is who? Madeline Marie O'Hare, yeah. The self-proclaimed high priestess spokeswoman of 20th century atheism, at least certainly in Texas. But the truth is, the reality is, atheism did not begin with Madeline Murray O'Hare, which means, unfortunately, it didn't die with Madeline Murray O'Hare. The teaching of atheism, that general belief, has been around since before recorded history. And doesn't that make sense? Doesn't it make sense that one of Satan's first attacks on God would just be the simple denial of the existence of God? I mean, if you can get people to buy into the denial, into the fact that there is no God or the belief that there is no God, well, that takes care of everything, doesn't it? You don't have to worry about what he teaches or what his attributes are or what his expectations are. Just get them to buy in. There is no God. There is no God. Atheism pre-exists, even recorded history. It certainly was a factor in Bunyan's time. In fact, as a young teenager, before his conversion, Bunyan was befriended by a young man who was roughly his age, maybe a couple years older than him, and this guy was a devout atheist. He had been raised in a family of atheists, and he kind of schooled Bunyan in atheism. And even though Bunyan had some vague understanding of God and some vague background, Bunyan struggled for several years before his conversion about the existence of God, about the meaning of life, about the values of life. And today, as Christian and hopeful cross paths with atheists, we see in their encounter Bunyan's encounter. The thing is, the arguments propounded by atheism in Bunyan's day or 2,000 years ago are the same arguments as they have today. There's nothing new under the sun, especially when it comes to the atheists. The great thing is, the Bible hasn't changed either. And so the Bible's response to those arguments are just as on point. So here we go. Here's the kind of the Reader's Digest for today. You remember last week, Christian and Hopeful finished up their period of discipline. They were lying on the path. Holy Spirit was chastening them, whipping them. They finished up. They got on. They moved forward. You know, and I think if Christianity had a mantra, it would be move forward. That's what we're always to do. We're always to be moving forward on the path, always moving closer and closer to God. They know the celestial city is getting close. You remember they saw it back in the Delectable Mountains. So they know it's getting close. They can't really identify it yet. They don't see it, but they know it's getting close. And as they walk, before they've gone very far, they see a man approaching them. He's walking directly to them, which means he's walking away from what? From the celestial city. He's turned his back on the celestial city, and he's walking directly to them. This man, before he even gets to them, calls out and initiates a conversation. And he initiates a conversation by laughing at them and telling them how ignorant they are. If only Dale Carnegie had lived several hundred years earlier, this guy could have benefited from that old book of How to Win Friends and Influence People. I don't think you start by laughing at someone and calling them ignorant. Maybe that works with you. It doesn't work with me. He assures them, he says, I know where you're going. I know where you're heading. I know what you're looking for. You're looking for the celestial city, and I'm just going to tell you, you're not going to find it. You're never going to find it. And it's not because you're on the wrong path. It's not because you're going the wrong way. You'll never find it simply because it does not exist. It does not exist. Those people don't exist. The Lord of the celestial city doesn't exist. None of those things exist. You guys are on the road to nowhere. I know. I've been looking for it for 20 years, never saw it, and you know something? I finally wised up and I'm headed home. I suggest you do the same thing. I suggest you turn around and go back. Now, Christian and Hopeful have just crawled up off the ground from being beaten by the Shining One, by the Holy Spirit. Having gone through the chastening of God, they're not anxious for a rerun. So they have a very brief encounter. Isn't it interesting, if you've read this passage, how brief their encounter is with atheists? They don't stand and debate him a long time, but they very quickly part company. Christian and Hopeful continue walking toward the celestial city. Atheist continues to walk away from it, which is really, when you think about it, the perfect encapsulation of the world today, isn't it? Believers walking resolutely toward heaven, while the rest of the world has turned their back and they are walking confidently toward their own destruction. And that's where we pick it up today. Today, I want us to think about, just briefly, atheism in 21st century America. But you know, when I say atheism in 21st century America, I could say atheism in 18th century America, or atheism in Russia, or atheism in Uganda, because atheism is the same all over the world. The beliefs of atheists are really the same. Now, there's no central clearinghouse. There's no universal organization. There are different organizations for atheists around the world, but there's no one organization that says, well, we speak for all, well, they all say they all speak for all atheists, which is amazing because they all cling to individualism, but there are a bunch of them. But atheists believe they have a certain dogma. When we think of atheism, if somebody says they're an atheist, we think, well, they don't believe in what? They don't believe in God. And we kind of leave it there. But it's important to realize that atheists have a dogma. That atheism does not begin and end with the denial of deity. It begins with the denial of deity, but it's much more thorough than that. And if you ever engage an atheist, it's good to understand kind of what they believe. Because they simply don't believe there is no God. That has fallout all the way down. I mean, face it, if you don't believe that God exists, that colors your approach to everything else in life, to your relationships with everyone, your attitude toward your job. It colors everything about your life. Everything. So today we're just going to look at kind of the dogma of atheism. And we say, we say it always starts out with the denial of God. But not just, do they just deny the God of Christianity? No, they deny every God. They deny the existence of deity. That's where atheism starts. It's with the denial of the existence of deity, which means they deny the existence of Buddha, and they deny the existence of Allah, and they deny the existence of Ram. They deny the existence of every God that has ever existed, including the true God. You know, amazingly, that's about the closest we get as Christians to agreeing with them, isn't it? I mean, we agree that none of those other gods exist. They only missed it by one. That's it. You know, they're batting 999, you know. That'll get you in the Hall of Fame that'll get you in Cooperstown. It won't get you into heaven, unfortunately for them. Yeah, they're right about every single God that ever existed, except Yahweh God. They miss it by that much. So let's just briefly today, I want to consider what they believe. First of all, what they consider about God, we know they consider him non-existent. So where does God come from? I mean, there are so many mentions of a God throughout the histories of mankind. So what is God? If God is not who we say he is, then for an atheist, what is this concept of God? Where does he come from? It's all in the mind. It's made up. Who makes it up? Yeah, it's a creation of man. And if it's the creation of man, what does every deity reflect? Man. Yeah, it's a man-centered God. And it's so important to remember that any God that's created in the image of man is going to be man-centered. That's why we were, do you realize that's why we were created in the image of God? Because we are to be God-centered. We are not going to be, despite what the Mormons say, we're not going to be gods. But we were created in the image of God because it was God's will that we be God-centered. The atheists say man creates gods in man's own image. They're going to be man-centered. What's the purpose of a god? What do you think the atheists think a purpose of a god is? What does a god do? Well, for care. But how can that happen? Yeah, to give a false sense of security. Let's put that, a false sense of security.
Emotional support.
Some control, a false sense of control. Manipulation. A pretty negative viewpoint of deity, isn't it? I mean, that's a pretty negative view of deity. Created in man's image, created, all made up, created in man's image. It's a man-centered God. It gives a false sense of security. It gives some sort of false emotional support, false control, imposes false morality, manipulation. And yet when you think about the false religions that have ever existed and that exist today, this describes the God of every religion. This is an accurate depiction of every other God that has ever been propounded by human beings. That's amazing. So they're right about everyone except the true God. Every other God, every other religion does have a made-up God. Every other religion has a man-centered God. It gives a false sense of security and emotional support. They exercise a false amount of control and a false manipulation over the adherents. And they say that's what God is. Their big arguments for the non-existence of deity is they say, well, you know something? If there really was this deity, then why does evil exist? They say there is no empirical evidence of the existence of this God. And these gods are inconsistent. I mean, Allah today is much different than Allah was projected 500 years ago. Buddha today is worshipped differently than Buddha was worshipped 1,000 years ago. So the nature of this God, the teachings about this God change. And so how can you have a God when there's evil existing, when there's no empirical evidence, and when that God continues to change? It's an evolutionary God. But that's what they believe about God. And you know something? With the exception of Christianity, they're absolutely right. Creation. They have a view on creation. See, it doesn't just stop with deity. Their view of creation is what? What do you think? If you are an atheist, what do you have to ascribe to? Evolution. Absolutely. Now, evolution did not always exist, and so atheists scrambled for centuries to come up with an explanation. But since Charles Darwin propounded evolution, atheism has embraced it. And if atheism embraces evolution, what do you think over the past couple decades their big explanation now has been, their poster child has been for the moment of creation? Big Bang. It's been the Big Bang. Again, this is relatively new, but it's like, oh yeah, that's how it happened. And I'm talking again of the moment, not the television show. I like that television show. But the Big Bang Theory, yeah, they say it all started with the Big Bang, it's evolution, it's all about evolution. Their position is matter is preexistent. Now, I think that's very interesting. They can be adamant about the non-existent, about the foolishness of saying we have a preexistent God. But they can say, oh no, that preexistent God, that's impossible, but there's preexistent matter. Well, no, I have a God who preexisted and created all things. You simply have something that had to have been created at some point. But that's their view. It's evolution with now the Big Bang Theory being the flavor du jour. Let me tell you something. If somebody else comes up with another more fanciful, colorful explanation for the beginning of all things, they'll abandon Big Bang and go to that. They'll just abandon it and go to that. Morality. Morality. They teach that, what do you think they teach about the existence of absolute morals? Yeah, it doesn't exist. Yeah, morality for an atheist, morality is a fluid, flexible standard that's fixed by what? If morality is fluid and flexible, what fixes morality? Culture. Absolutely. It varies from society to society, from culture to culture. As the norms change, morality changes. There is no universal form of morality. There is no absolute morality. And within the broad parameters of each culture, every person is free to define his or her own morality. The catchphrase is, if it's not illegal, it's not immoral. That's the only guidelines. If it's not illegal, it's not immoral. Organized religion. As you can see, so far they don't match up with us on anything. Organized religion. What do you think their attitude is toward organized religion? It tends to be negative. Surprisingly, their attitude on organized religion is, an organized religion is an institution that preys on the weak, the stupid, and the vulnerable. They've defined our class. Welcome, all of us weak, stupid, vulnerable. It's nice that we have a place to meet, isn't it? That at least once or twice a week we can gather together as a body of weak, stupid, vulnerable people and reaffirm our beliefs. But that is their attitude toward organized religion. If an atheist comes in, and again, remember, this is not just their attitude toward Christianity, it's an attitude toward all organized religion. And yet, by far in this country, Christianity is the focal point of the atheist opposition, because Christianity is diametrically opposed to everything they stand for. So that's what they believe. Faith. If they don't like organized religion, how do you think they feel about faith? They don't like it. Faith is the illogical, unrealistic, ignorant reliance on the unseen non-existent. I love that. The unseen non-existent. Unseen non-existent. Well, they're half right. Aren't they half right? Isn't faith reliance on what we cannot physically see? They have that right. Now, as we're going to look at it later, it's still not unseen. We still see it. But they're right. We do have a reliance on those things that cannot be physically seen, physically touched, physically heard, physically tasted, physically smelled. They're right. But it's the unseen non-existent. That's where we part company. Although I thought, and again, I'm not a mathematician. Get ready to back me up. But don't two negatives make a positive? Yeah. And here we have two negatives. An unseen non-existent. I think that makes a positive right there. But that's how they view faith. It is irrational. It is illogical. It is reliance on the unseen non-existent. Here's something that they have to weigh in on. Life. What does life consist of? What do you think life consists of for the atheist? The here and now. Yeah, today. It's the here and the now. It consists of basically birth to death. That's it. Nothing pre-existed, birth. Nothing exists. Nothing lasts after death. That's it. Everything else. Now, if that's where it is, if this is all life is, if this is all your existence, I can put up existence. If that defines your existence, is simply here and now, what's your focus going to be on in life? Yourself. Your self-awareness, self-realization, self-actualization, self-promotion, self-advancement, because this is all there is. And so I better get as much out of this as I can, because nothing will ever be, I'll just cease to exist after that. Here's the key to remember. Atheists deny the existence of deity, but every atheist has a God. It's himself. Absolutely. It's himself. Every atheist worships at the foot of himself every day. They deny the existence of God, but in denying the existence of God and holding man as the ultimate of creation, or no creation, of the ultimate of existence, they worship themselves daily. So atheism, they deny deity, but everybody's got a God. Everybody's got a God. Eternity. Well, that kind of speaks for itself. Is there eternity? No. Yes, if you're matter. But you know something? They don't even believe you go back into matter. They simply believe you cease to exist. That there is no universal consciousness or anything else. If you're a pure atheist, that's it. Here's what one prominent atheist wrote not too long ago. Logic is more important than conviction. Fact more important than belief. And material objects more important than some non-existent soul. Well, I like that. Look at that. Logic is more important than conviction. Fact is more important than belief. And material objects more important than some non-existent soul. You know, that's a hopeless belief system, isn't it? I mean, you consider all the belief systems in this world. And with the exception of maybe atheism, everyone offers their adherents maybe that carrot at the end of the stick, that hope of something better, that hope of an afterlife. With atheism, it's, this is what it is. There is no hope beyond the grave. You better make good. It's every man for himself. Nothing exists beyond this life. Spontaneous creation at birth, annihilation at death. I don't know why they're not more. What amazes me, and we'll look at it in a few minutes, we'll look at why people kind of are attracted to this. But doesn't it amaze you that can attract anybody? I mean, what is there about that? And I'm jumping ahead of myself. But when you really just think about that dogma, you think if you sat down and somebody came to you and you were You were an adherent to nothing. You weren't a Christian. You had no interest in any other religion. If somebody came down and said, look, here's 7 points in a belief system that I adhere to. I'd like you to look these over, and I'd like you to have coffee and, you know, kind of sign you up for this. You can go by, okay, you know, I don't believe in God anyway, or I'm not religious, so that's fine. But you immediately get down to any other point. It's like, really? Really? No hope? This is it? The Bible responds to every one of these points. And again, we're not going to look at anything you don't already know, but it's good to refresh our memories as we go through there. This is really what Bunyan is doing in Pilgrim's Progress. As much as teaching new doctrine, he's reminding us of what we already know. These arguments were propounded in Bunyan's time. They were propounded for thousands of years before Bunyan. They're present today. They'll be present as long as man draws breath on this earth. But let's remind ourselves, God. And again, we don't have to defend the existence of all deity, do we? No, I don't have to make a case for Allah. I can't. Yeah, I better not. Yeah, I don't have to make a case for any. There's just one God. So that's easy. That's easy. I don't have to defend the existence of deity. I simply have to acknowledge, and as Tom said, give thanks and glorify the God that is. The God that is. So, the evidence of God. You know, over the past few weeks, including today, Tom has been looking at one of the seminal passages of Scripture that deal with the existence of God and how man knows that God exists. You know, it's in Romans 1, 18 through 21. Now, in that passage, Paul, and again, you know, this isn't just Paul spitballing, is it? This is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is God telling us what God has done. This is not Paul telling us what God has done to reveal himself. This is God telling us through Paul what God has already done to reveal himself. But God tells us what? That God has placed within each human being the absolute knowledge and awareness of his existence. I mean, that's the starting point, is it? In 1:19, it says, that which is known about God is evident in him. Does that mean that every man just has kind of a vague awareness that there must be something beyond himself? No, not at all. It's not some vague awareness. It is the absolute knowledge that there is a God, that there is a God, that he does exist. And those attributes about him that can be visibly seen. So it is not just some vague awareness. What does it mean that we all have a perfect understanding of God? It says that God has placed within us a perfect understanding. That's what it means, isn't it? It's not that we know everything about God. It's that God has placed that into us. And that's not information anybody has to go out and get. Remember verse 20, it says that this has been here since when? When did God start hardwiring us? Since creation, since Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were born with this awareness, or created with this awareness, and each person after Adam and Eve has been born of this awareness, or with this awareness. God revealed himself in general creation. That's a general revelation through creation. Remember in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 8, or 1 through 7. It says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and then describes how creation reveals God. If you want empirical evidence, look at creation. There's empirical evidence. You want empirical evidence for the existence of God, look outside. That's empirical evidence for the existence of God. Atheists deny the existence of God while they breathe God's air. They deny the existence of God while they eat God's food. You know, there was an old plaque in a restaurant that I used to go to years ago. It said, don't criticize the cook while your mouth is full. You know? Good point. Good point. But the atheists criticize the cook while the mouth is full. They deny his very existence. God has revealed himself through special revelation, through his word. God has not withheld himself or the reality of himself, the existence of himself from anybody else. Psalm 19, verses 8 through 14 talk about the word. Those who deny the existence of God, this is every atheist, everyone who denies the existence of God, denies the existence of God what? Knowingly. Willfully. Because doesn't verse 18 say that same chapter in Romans 1 says that they knowingly suppress, They hold down the truth of God's existence. So we're all born with that absolute knowledge of God's existence, but the atheist has managed to push it down and push it down and push it down until he can look somebody in the eye and say, well, you know, God doesn't even exist. There is no such thing as God. Yeah?
How do they explain the dates, A.D. and B.C.?
Well, that's just the creation of man. That's a, you know, they go to A.D., the question is, how do they explain our use of the date, A.D. and B.C.? Well, that's simply, you know, there was somebody born named Jesus who claimed to be this, and so historically, man has ascribed then, used that as a starting point, and certain historians have used that. There's nothing deific about that. There's nothing, yeah.
They're changing that to B.C.E. and A.D.E. or something. B.C.E. is like
before common era.
There you go. Before common era and after. Changing it. You know, and to their argument that God, that these gods are constantly changing, that they're constantly evolving. What does God say in Malachi? Malachi 3:6, he says what? Yeah, I'm God. I don't change. What's wrong with you people? That's right. You know, I know God doesn't get exasperated because exasperation is one of those negative things. But you can almost say, God just looks at me, you know, you're running around, you're worrying about this and that. He said, I'm God. I don't change. You know, the God in the New Testament is the same as the God in the... How many times have you had somebody confront you with, well, you know, God's a lot different in the New Testament than he is in the Old Testament? How many of you actually had to deal with that? Yeah, I have too. I've had people who profess to be Christians who say, well, but you understand that really God's a whole lot different in the New Testament than he is in the Old Testament. First of all, you want to say Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6. So either God's a liar or he's the same in the New Testament and the Old Testament. He creates in Genesis. What does he do in Revelation? He destroys. Yeah, okay, same God. They talk about, well, the judgment of God. They talk about in the Old Testament, he's a harsher, more judgmental God. I mean, look how he deals with the enemies of Israel. What do you point to? Yeah, the tribulation. What does he do to the enemies of God? He destroys them all. He talks more about hell in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. They're not talking about that. Goes back to what was referred to at least in early America. It's kind of that universal conscience. Yeah, the force is with you. Yeah, when people talk about a higher power, that's been around forever. That's spiritualism, that there is a spiritual force out there, that there is this spiritual existence that impacts. There was a movie that came out, Interterrestrial, Matthew McConaughey. If you haven't wasted 3 hours of your life seeing that, don't bother. Because that really plugs into that kind of a higher power. And here's the surprise. The higher power is us. But a very evolved us. Yeah. Wow. Spoiler alert. Yeah. Have you seen the car commercials with Matthew McConaughey driving down the road speaking gibberish for like 30 seconds? And then the commercial ends and you say, what was that? This is a 3-hour car commercial. It is a 3-hour car commercial. He just jabbers for 3 hours, and then the movie ends, and you think, what was that? And you look down and say, I ate all my popcorn, so I've been here. Yeah. The God in the New Testament is the same as the God in the Old Testament. He works the same way. They talk about, well, God shows so much more grace and mercy in the New Testament. No, he doesn't. Look at the Old Testament. You want grace and mercy? Look what he did for Israel. Brought them out of bondage, protected them, took them through 40 years in the wilderness of instruction. But look at how he provided for them. Look how he cared for them. Look how he cared for his individual people. The God of grace and mercy is just as active in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. Yeah, we get a different, fresh look at grace in that great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's simply another look at the same grace, at the same God. God doesn't change. He never changes. He never will change. Not great. You know, the older I get and the more changes I go through and the more I can look back and see how much I've changed in my life, the more thankful I am that I have a God who didn't change. That the God who was dealing with me as a 5-year-old is the same God that's dealing with me today. He doesn't change. He never changes. Creation. The Bible has something to say about creation. And isn't it interesting? Those are really the two big ones, are they? God and creation. Creation. What does the Bible say about creation? Six days literal. Genesis 1 and 2. And by the way, I think it's May. It's April or May. We're having that Creation Institute, that Science Creation Institute in for a weekend seminar, the one that Chaz Morris is in. Yeah, Merry Christmas. Yeah, we're having them in for a weekend seminar. We're just going to do them. They're going to have the whole week. They're going to have Sunday morning. We're going to have the whole thing in for a whole weekend. So really something to look forward to. I mean, really. And that's in late April or May. We're going to get we have a firm date. It eludes me right now, but it's in late spring. So we're going to get that on the church calendar. That may already be there, but we're going to have them in for an entire weekend. You know, when that comes in, no matter what your plans are, you circle that on your calendar and you make sure you just live and breathe that weekend up here. It's going to be great. But creation. Yeah, there you go. There you go. Have it at the same time. But in Genesis 1 and 2, it provides a full explanation of creation. In fact, you realize that the biblical explanation of creation is the only explanation of creation, and there's more than one of them out there, that addresses every important question about creation. There's holes in every other explanation, but the biblical account of creation explains all. Who created it? God. That's who? How did he create it? He spoke it into being. He may have said bang. I don't know. He may have gone bang. And that would have been a big bang. Oh, that would be a big bang. That would really shake you, wouldn't it? What was that? Yeah. When did he create it? In the beginning. What does that mean? There is a specific point of origination. And that's so important. There is a specific point of origination. There's not some vague billions and billions of years where things just kind of drift along and occasionally arbitrarily happen. The who, the when, the how. And why did he create it? What does creation reflect? It reflects the God. It reflects the goodness of God. What did God say after every one of his days of creation was done? He said, that's good. That's good. Creation is a reflection of the goodness of God. Boy, the way we've screwed it up, it is a very faded reflection of the goodness of God. What's amazing is after thousands of years of pollution by sin, creation is still clings to some vestiges of the goodness of God. We were out Friday night. We went up to a place called Willow Rock in Oklahoma. Anybody know Willow Rock? It's an amazing place up there. But we were up there at sunset. And just one of these big orange golden sunsets. And you look at that and you think, a vestige of the goodness of God. Whenever we see something beautiful and wonderful in creation, that is a... And what's amazing is, as beautiful as that was, that is greatly polluted and diminished by our sin. Imagine what that would have been in a perfect world. But that's creation. Creation. The Big Bang, evolution, they're all labeled as theories. The reason they're all labeled as theories is because they have holes in them. Yeah.
I heard on the news the other day that the reason they're trying to get to Mars, or when that camera was riding Mars, the comet probably, was so they could see where the creation actually came for the Earth, that's where life might have
been
on Mars. That's why they're looking for water somewhere else. That's how it began.
They're going to have to ride a few more comets to get there. Yeah. You know, in our foolishness, man is constantly looking for every answer but the obvious one. You know, that's what's amazing, is it's right in front of us. Here's the answer. It is a perfect explanation, but we will suppress the truth and desperately try to find any answer other than the right answer. Because it's not the one we want to hear. It's not the one we want to hear. You know, with evolutions, of course, we're going to really get into that, with those evolutions with the Creation Science Institute. But you know what always amazes me is, really, what do they base their whole presentation on? Whenever you hear about evolution teaching, they talk about what do they present as their empirical evidence? That fossil record. You know, if you ever take a chance, and I'm certainly no expert, but if you ever look at the fossil record of evolution, it would be laughed out of the building in any other discipline of science. Evolution would be discredited, and astrology is more of a science than evolution. there is more truth to astrology and trying to chart the movement of the stars to determine, you know, what your lottery number should be next week than there is to evolution. It's absurd. The absurdity of evolution exposes the darkness of man's minds. That's creation. That's what we say about creation. Only God's Word provides a full explanation, and it's an explanation that is consistent with reality, isn't it? It's consistent with what we see around us. If we just look around us, if we see creation as it exists, what is there about creation or some of the things that scream for the existence of God? It's what? The human body. The intricacy, maybe? I don't even know if that's right. But it's real detailed. The detailed nature. I should have put detail. I don't know how to spell that. It's D-E-T-A-L-E. The detailed nature. I had a public school education. My parents couldn't afford private school. And boy, if I had been homeschooled, I would have been dead before 10. But the detailed nature. What else? The order. It's an orderly creation. You know, if you look, there is no explanation for an orderly creation in evolution. In something that takes billions of years where things happen haphazardly, there's no explanation for the orderliness of creation. There, it's an intelligent design. There's no explanation for intelligence. Where does intelligence come from? Where does an intelligent design come from? Those things don't happen arbitrarily. Do they happen arbitrarily in the human nature, in humans? No. We don't just have children, lock them in a room for 15 years, open the door and say, I have an intelligent person. I have a well-educated, sociable person. It doesn't happen. The cohesive relationship between all things. My goodness. Think of how cohesively creation works. How about all the pieces fit together? It's like gears on a cog. They just mesh. I mean, everything about creation cries out for God. Morality. Now, does God impose morality? Absolutely. Why does God need to pose morality? Yeah, because if he didn't, nobody else would. You know, it's a dirty job, but somebody's got to do it. Of course God imposes morality. They're right. With the concept of God, an atheist says, the concept of God, that suggests a morality. Yeah? Yeah. Thank goodness, thank God that God imposed morality, because we would never get around to it. And there's really two kinds of morality. There's a morality that God has specifically imposed and revealed. We see that in Scripture. We see that first codified in what? The Ten Commandments, expanded in the law. We see that. But there is beyond that a universal morality. And even an atheist cannot reasonably reject the existence of a universal morality. I mean, what are some of the aspects of a universal morality that we see? We see what? What? Conscience. There's a conscience. And that conscience is pricked by the same things, no matter where we are. Murder. In no society has murder ever been accepted as a norm or tolerated. Why not? What? You know, if each society is just making up its own rules, really, in all the thousands of years that man has been around, no. How about, theft. Which goes right along with the ownership of property. Every society recognizes that there's a right to the ownership of property, that we have the right to possess property free from someone else coming and getting it. And when someone else comes and takes that property, there are penalties that associate with that.
Eminent domain.
Yeah. That's theft by government. Marriage. There has always been marriage, that relationship, that recognized bond between couples has always been recognized. And we could go on and on. There is you. And how about those aspects of pity, of generosity, of kindness? All these things have been our honor. Again, there is a universal morality. that is in place. And it's in place because God put it in place. It's the last vestiges of our association with God. Organized religion. Now, apart from Christianity, are the criticisms of atheism against organized religion correct? Yeah, they really are. Organized religion. But we don't have to justify any other religion. We just have to talk about what the Bible says about Christianity. So what's the church? The church is founded by who? Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's founded by Jesus Christ. It's under His headship. He founded it. And what else does He do? He founded it. Founder and sustainer. I normally said president because sustainer is really better. Sustainer. Yeah, he's the founder and He sustains us. That's what the church is. What's the purpose of the church? The church has multiple purposes. What's the purpose of Countryside Bible? What are some of the purposes of Countryside Bible Church? First is to what? Glorify God. That is the first purpose of the church. The church is to glorify God. Is that where it stops? You know, yes and no. Because technically, everything else that falls under the umbrella of glorifying God glorifies God. But what are some of the sub-purposes? Edify the saints. The church is to edify the saints. The church is to teach good doctrine, to instruct the saints, to build up. What else is the church to provide? Evangelism. That Great Commission is still in effect. We are to be ministers of evangelism. Grounded in the truth. You know, the truth has to, you know, God has provided truth, but somebody needs to stand for the truth. And the church is meant to be that beacon that stands for the truth. The church is meant to be that place where people can go and know that they can find the truth revealed and the truth expounded. You know, the church is also to provide things like benevolence for the needy. It's to provide opportunities for fellowship among the children of God. The church has multiple purposes. It is a legitimate organization. It's not about individual advancement. It's not about the enslavement of the masses. It's about the glory of God and the building up of the saints and evangelism. That's what the church does. Life and eternity. Life and eternity. What's the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? Not the Monty Python, no. I knew it was not the Monty Python meaning of life. What's the meaning of life? Those guys at Westminster said it best. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Glorify God on this earth and to enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose of life. You know, that does not demean the individual. That gives life direction and purpose, doesn't it? I mean, think about that. If our life is bigger than us, doesn't that give bigger meaning to it? If our life is about glorifying God and about building up each other and about caring for one another and about looking forward to the time when we will enjoy Him forever, doesn't that expand our lives? It just expands the meaning. And eternity, well, there is an eternity. Where are the redeemed going to spend it? With the Lord. Yeah, in the absence of sin, with the Lord. Ephesians 5:5. Where will the unredeemed, including the atheists, spend it? In hell. But it is in lake of fire, and it's conscious punishment eternally in the lake of fire. Matthew 25:4. And that is a logical conclusion based on the character of God, isn't it? When you take the character of God and say, how does that work out into eternity? What has to be the logical end game for all that? It has to be the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, the reward of the righteous, the punishment of the wicked. There can be no other logical conclusion. And faith. What does the Bible say about faith? Good things. Without it, pleasing God is impossible. You know, next to the existence of God, faith is the biggest hot button for atheists. Here, atheist, when he talks to Christian hopeful, takes the position, his argument is basically, I've been looking for the celestial city for 20 years, I've never seen it. Was he lying? No, he hadn't seen it. 20 years. Why hadn't he seen it in 20 years? Could he see it? Why couldn't he see it? He was blinded. Yeah, sin had blinded him. He could not say, spiritual things can only be seen through spiritual eyes. You don't have to needlepoint that. But it's a truth. Spiritual things can only be seen through spiritual eyes. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:7 it says that we walk by faith, not by sight. The amazing thing is the things that you and I see spiritually are as real to us, or should be as real to us, as the wall here, as this book. The things that we see spiritually should be as real to us as the things that we can taste and touch and feel and smell and hear. What are some of the things that we only see spiritually but are still realities?
Love.
What? Peace. Those are concepts. So doesn't the world see those things? What are some things Christians see?
Forgiveness.
The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one of them, I think. But it's not just the Holy Spirit. What else? Who else do we see?
We can see the evidence of those things that were listed, like God's order in nature. We see crystals, how orderly they are, or plants, like Tom was talking about.
Yeah, we get more of an insight into those things because we see from a spiritual thing. But face it, don't we see heaven?
Yeah.
I mean, let's go to basics. We see heaven. Has anybody here seen heaven? No, we don't see heaven, but we see heaven, don't we? That is a reality to us. That is a. Do we see hell? Yeah, but boy, hopefully we never see hell. But isn't hell as much a reality as the podium here? Absolutely, we see the persons of the Godhead, don't we? We see God the Father. We see Jesus Christ. I don't care how many pictures your aunt had of Jesus on the wall with a light underneath it so it would light up at night and scare you when you came down the stairs. I had an aunt who had one of those pictures and always kind of, when I stayed at her house, it always kind of shocked me if I come down late at night and I'll, oh, okay. Yeah, but we see it. We see the Holy Spirit even when we can't see the Holy Spirit. We see heaven and hell. We see so many things spiritually that are as much a reality to us because we see them through the eyes of faith. Spiritual things can only be seen through spiritual eyes, but once they're seen, we always see them. Remember, Christian and Hopeful saw the celestial city. They saw it from the Delectable Mountains. Why did they see it? Did they just have 20/20 vision? No. They saw it through the eyes of faith. They knew it was there. They saw it. Atheists could have stood at the gates of the celestial city for 20 years and he never would have seen it. He never would have seen it. So what's the appeal? Real quickly, what's the appeal? It is just a hopeless, helpless teaching. So what appeals to people? Well, first, I think there are three things about atheism that appeals to people. First of all, it appeals to human intellect. It appeals to human intellect. When atheists left his home 20 years before, he went out to seek the celestial city on his own merits. He went out to find it. He was going to use his wisdom, his intellect, to track down the celestial city and find out what it's all about. And that's what atheism does. Atheism says you're smart enough to find the right way. You're smart enough to know reality as it really is. Unfortunately, as Ephesians 4:18 says, our intellect is darkened. We see everything through darkened minds. Spiritually, God pierces that with His light. But based on our own intellect, we'll never find out anything. A few years ago, about 6-7 years ago, out in Stanford, there were a couple researchers that study intellect. And they came up with different models. But one of the models was a model for identifying or measuring, quantifying spiritual intellect. And they gave this around the United States, and I think Canada. They put out a survey to measure people's spiritual intellect. And it didn't have anything to do with, do you believe in Jesus? Do you know, what church do you belong to? It was kind of one of those bland, non-denominational, just what's your spiritual intellect? You know, what do you look for in yourself? What are some values? Things like this. Atheists tested the worst. Of everyone who responded, who denied, atheists tested out as having the lowest spiritual intelligence. And one of the biggest problems is, by and large, they refused to finish the survey. They rejected it so completely because it didn't make sense. Those attributes, those values that were reflected in this weren't their attributes. They weren't their values. It didn't apply to human intellect. So it appeals to our human senses. Atheist relied on what he could see, what he could taste, what he could touch, what he could smell, what he could feel. That's what it was. Atheism says that's what exists. Matter exists. Look around you. This is life. This is reality. This is all that exists. And finally, it promises freedom. And anything that promises freedom is going to get a certain amount of adherence, doesn't it? It promises freedom of choice, freedom of decision, freedom to track your own course through this life. No moral absolutes, so have at it. In reality, are they free? Now, what does John 8:34 say? Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave to sin. So atheist makes three basic appeals. They all fall flat. The reality is, the real tragedy of atheism is if a person accepts that, they accept the non-existence of God, and so there is no impetus to search for God, to think about God, to pursue spiritual matters. It really closes a person's mind and heart, I think, to the working of the Holy Spirit. Christian and hopeful recognize the false doctrine. They have no desire to re-experience the whip of chastening. They move on, and next week we move on with them. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. That certainly includes man's denial of God. And when you cross paths with an atheist, then you may just remember, first of all, they are ensnared in human logic. They are ensnared in human logic. They're spiritually blind. You see what they cannot see. You see what they have suppressed. But they are spiritually blind. And they are willfully blind. They have chosen that way. And I guess really, the fourth thing is, there but by the grace of God go you. There but by the grace of God you. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, but always be ready to move forward. Don't get bogged down. Move forward. Move forward on the path, knowing that is just as true with Christian and hopeful. The celestial city is a little closer every day for each one of us. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that, you know, you have imprinted in each of our hearts and minds the awareness of your existence. And Lord, through the gift of salvation, you have made that even more of a reality to us. Lord, we confess that but for your intervention, we would be just as blind as these atheists, suppressing the truth of your very existence, Lord. Lord, this week, may we give you glory, may we give you thanks in everything we do. And Lord, daily may we move forward, knowing that our eternal home is just a little closer. And we pray this in your name. Amen.